Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Well, tonight we continue in this Bible study series we began a couple of weeks ago on Old Testament survey. And we've had a couple of weeks where we've done some basic study, just some basic discussion about what is the Old Testament and how did we get it? And we believe that it's inspired by God. Well, how did he do that? Because he did it through people. And how can we know that there aren't mistakes in it? Because it's been passed down through thousands of years. And then we talked about why is it important for us as Christians to study the Old Testament? Because all the main stuff we depend upon, Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins and how we should live as Christians is found in the New Testament. So why should we study and read the Old Testament? We had a great discussion on that. And last week we looked at the overall picture of the whole Bible. Okay, from beginning to end, what is it that God has been doing all through human history? And he's communicated through his word. And that gives us the big, big, big picture so that when we read God's word, we can fit the individual passages and the individual books into that big picture. But the whole idea of doing an Old Testament survey is, again, getting a big picture. I've used this illustration every week, and I'll probably use it many times more. It's sort of like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. And you look at the pieces, it's like, how do these fit together? Sometimes it's hard to see because you don't know exactly what that particular piece, you know, the part that it plays or even what it is that's on there, just colors. But if you can see the big picture on the box top, you know, Earl's the only one that doesn't do that. But the rest of us, you see the big picture on the box top. It makes it easier to put the pieces together. And the same thing is true for the Bible when you see the big picture. Last week we looked at the big picture of the whole Bible. But starting tonight we're going to be looking at the big picture of individual books. Then when you read through it, you understand a little bit better about how the stories and the instructions and the poems and the prophecies and all the things that are there, how they fit into that big picture. I had encouraged you, I think it was last week, because I told you we're going to cover the first part of Genesis tonight, which is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to Genesis part 1 tonight and Genesis part 2 next week. So we're covering Genesis in 2 weeks. Remember, we're not looking at all the details, just the overview. And I'd encourage you that you might want to sit down and read Genesis 1 to 12 this week. And maybe some of you did that. If you did not, I got to thinking it might actually be more helpful to read it after we've talked about it. Because we'll talk about the big picture, and then you can go back and read the details and say, oh, okay, I see a little bit better how it fits together. However you want to do it, if you plan to read along, I would just encourage you either the week before or after we've studied it here to just keep up. There'll be some weeks that there'll be more chapters than others, but I don't think there'll be any week that it will be unbearable to try to read the whole thing. So tonight, we're jumping right into the text. We're jumping into Genesis part 1. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And so, again, we're not going to be reading all that. We're not going to mention every little detail in it. But we are going to talk about those chapters. So you may want to turn to that. Because we might be saying, well, what's in chapters 1 and 2? What's in chapters 3 and 4? And you can glance down and, you know, if you happen to have a Bible that has some titles in it, which are not inspired, they're not, God didn't put the titles in there, but if you have some titles, that might help a little bit with the process of seeing what we have in there. So, before we kind of jump into some details here, when you think of the book of Genesis, what do you think of? What are the events, the stories, what are the things that we find in the book of Genesis? Everybody's talking at one time, I heard some good stuff, but I couldn't make anything out. The beginnings. Yes, in fact, that's what the word Genesis means. It means beginnings. Creation is in there, yes. What else is in Genesis? The fall. Somebody tripped and fell. The fall of man, what is called the fall of man, original sin, Adam and Eve, made perfect in that creation we talked about a minute ago, but then they chose to rebel against God. What else is in Genesis? The first murder. And you know, it's really, really sad that the first human being to be born on this earth murdered the second human being to be born on this earth. Now, Adam and Eve weren't born on this earth. They were created. But their first son, Cain, murdered their second son, Abel. What else do you find in Genesis? Abraham. Yes, the beginning of God's promises. What else do you find in Genesis? Adam. Yes, the first man, his wife, Eve. And by the way, the name Adam, I mentioned this last week, is actually pronounced in Hebrew, Adam. And it means human. It means mankind also. I do believe that Adam was a literal human being, but his name actually means humankind. There are those who say, well, there never was a real Adam. That's, you know, his name, it says, that's just talking about the beginning of humankind. Well, it had to begin somewhere. But the main number reason why I believe that Adam was a real literal human being is because Jesus did. And if Jesus did, I'm going to go with him. You know, Jesus talked about Adam as being a literal human being. What else do we find in Genesis? Sin. What? The Tower of Babel, the snake in the garden. Noah. I was wondering who's going to mention Noah. I mean, that's a pretty big story there. Enoch. Yes, a man that was so close to God that he went out for a walk with God one day and God says, we're closer to my house than yours, so come home with me. And so God just took him on up to heaven. He disappeared and he was not because God took him away. And you'd mentioned Abraham, and we actually see some of his descendants. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, who became Israel, and his descendants became the nation of Israel from his 12 sons. And then we find a big section at the very end of Genesis focused on one individual. Who's the last one? What'd you say, Brother Henry? Joseph. And it's really interesting because Joseph's not even in the line of the Messiah. But yet so much time is spent on Joseph. Well, we'll talk more about that next week because that's what we're going to talk about next week when we get to the second part of Genesis. So today we're going to be talking about Genesis 1 through 11. Let's just do a real quick overview of Genesis in general. And you may not be able to get all these things down, okay, but we'll see. But when you look at the overview in Genesis in general, chapters 1 through 11 deals with God and the whole world. God and the whole world. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. God and the whole world. And in chapters 1 and 2, we see that God makes a good world for humanity. And in the process of doing that, he makes humanity. And then in the second part, verses 3 to 11, we see how humanity ruins it. That's not what's up on the slide there. Human sin and the ruin of God's world. I mentioned last week, there's two places in the Bible where everything's perfect. First two chapters of the Bible, last two chapters of the Bible. God created it perfect. He's going to get it back that way, but there's a lot of mess in between. And we don't want to admit it, but we're part of that mess. But we're so thankful that God did not create it at the beginning perfect, and he's going to put it back perfect and then just take his hands off in between. He's still intimately involved, and that's what the story is all the way through. Now, we're not going to look at it this week, but chapters 12 through 50, we see God and Abraham's family. So the first 11 chapters are God and the whole world, and chapters 12 to 50 is God and Abraham's family. And then it just breaks down by the four people that we mentioned. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham in chapters 12 through 25, you know, God is dealing with the whole world in the first 11 chapters, but then as a result of all that happens and the sin that abounds, God in his plan says, I'm going to begin to work through one person who will become a big family, which will become a nation, a very special nation. And not that he would only give his favor to them, but he would give his favor to them with the intent that the rest of the world would be drawn to him because of that favor. And unfortunately, they failed so many times that didn't happen as it should. So, chapters 1 to 11, God and the whole world. Chapters 12 to 50, God and Abraham's family, dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we'll talk about that second part next week. Now, as a part of our studies, each week we're going to have a video clip to see. And I mentioned it last week. We watched two video clips last week. These video clips are made by the same people, but it's a totally different type of video clip. And there's one for, well, the plan is to develop one or two, in cases of longer books, for each book of the Bible. They are finished with the Old Testament, and they're halfway through the New Testament. I mentioned last week that if you want to look these up, you can look them up in one of three places. You can look them up at their website, which is the Bible Project, or you can look them up on YouTube. They have a whole channel on YouTube for the Bible Project. But if you have Right Now Media that we make available to you, our church makes available to you, you can find it on Right Now Media, but you won't find it under the Bible Project. You have to look under the Read Scripture Project or something like that. Okay? So, at this time, let's watch the video clip for Genesis 1 through 11.
The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and its storyline divides into two main parts. There's chapters 1 through 11, which tell the story of God and the whole world. And then there's chapters 12 through 50, which zoom in and tell the story of God and just one man, Abraham, and then his family. And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden, like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made, and it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic, because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy, they take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control. The first casualty is human relationships. The man and the woman, they suddenly realize how vulnerable they are. Now, they can't even trust each other. And so they make clothes and they hide their bodies from one another. The second casualty is that intimacy between God and the humans is lost. So they go and run and hide from God, and then when God finds them, they start this game of blame shifting about who rebelled first. Now right here the story stops, and there's a series of short poems where God declares to the snake and then to the humans the tragic consequences of their actions. God first tells the snake that despite its apparent victory, it is destined for defeat, to eat dust. God promises that one day a seed, or a descendant, will come from the woman who's going to deliver a lethal strike to the snake's head. Which sounds like great news, but this victory is going to come with a cost, because the snake, too, will deliver a lethal strike to the descendant's heel as it's being crushed. It's a very mysterious promise of this wounded victor. But in the flow of the story so far, you see this is an act of God's grace. The humans, they've just rebelled, and what does God do? He promises to rescue them. But this doesn't erase the consequences of the humans' decision. So God informs them that now every aspect of their life together, at home and out in the field, it's going to be fraught with grief and pain because of the rebellion, all leading to their death. From here, the story then spirals downward. Chapters 3 through 11, they trace the widening ripple effect of the rebellion and of human relationships fracturing at every level. So there's a story about two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain's so jealous of his brother that he wants to murder him. And God warns him not to give in to the temptation, but he does anyway. He murders him in the field. So Cain then goes on to build a city where violence and oppression reign. And this is all epitomized in the story of Lamech. He's the first man in the Bible to have more than one wife. He's accumulating them like property. And then he goes on to sing a short song about how he's more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. After this, we get an odd story about the sons of God, which could refer to evil angelic beings, Or it could refer to ancient kings who claimed that they descended from the gods. And like Lamech, they acquire as many wives as they wanted, and they produce the Nephilim, these great warriors of old. Whichever view is right, the point is that humans are building kingdoms that fill God's world with violence and even more corruption. In response, we're told that God is broken with grief. Humanity is ruining his good world, and they're ruining each other. And so out of a passion to protect the goodness of his world, he washes it clean of humanity's evil with the great flood. But he protects one blameless human, Noah, and his family, and he commissions him as a new Adam. He repeats the divine blessing and commissions him to go out into the world. And so our hopes are really high, but then Noah fails too, and also in a garden. He goes and he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk out of his mind. And then one of his sons, Ham, does something shameful to his father in the tent. And so here we have our new Adam, naked and ashamed, just like the first. And the downward spiral begins again. It all leads to the foundation of the city of Babylon. The people of ancient Mesopotamia, they come together around this new technology they have, the brick. And they can make cities and towers bigger and faster than anybody's ever done before. And they want to build a new kind of tower that will reach up to the gods, and they will make a great name for themselves. It's an image of human rebellion and arrogance. It's the garden rebellion now writ large. And so God humbles their pride and scatters them. Now this is a diverse group of stories, but you can see they're all exploring the same basic point. God keeps giving humans the chance to do the right thing with his world, and humans keep ruining it. These stories are making a claim that we live in a good world that we have turned bad. That we've all chosen to define good and evil for ourselves, and so we all contribute to this world of broken relationships, leading to conflict and violence and ultimately death. But there's hope. God promised that one day a descendant would come, the wounded victor who will defeat evil at its source. And so despite humanity's evil, God is determined to bless and rescue his world. And so the big question, of course, is what is God going to do? And the next story, The Hinge, offers the answer. But for now, that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is all about.
So, pretty good overview, and a very interesting way of presenting that overview. You know, as the, by the way, the guy that does that is a Hebrew scholar. He's got his doctorate in Hebrew studies. He teaches at a college. He's also a pastor. And his name is Tim Mackey. No relation to me. That really is his name. I'd never heard of him before until a couple months ago. But it's Tim Mackey. He's up in the Northwest someplace. But a great way of overviewing the scriptures. And we're going to do that with each and every one of the books of the Bible. So now, before I jump in and list some that I've compiled together along with Tim Mackey, not that I know him, but he provides some material that goes along with this. What are some key themes that you see in the first chapter, first 11 chapters of Genesis? What are the things that jump out? We talked about what are the stories there, but what are the themes? What are the truths that jump out? Any thoughts? Sin. Okay. The entrance of sin and what sin is characterized. It's rebellion against God. It's choosing our way over His. It's thinking that our way is better than His way. Okay, what were you going to say, Yvonne? Yes, as much as mankind sins, God is still at work, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes right out there in the open, to provide a way out, to show His grace, to provide redemption. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts about the themes that we see here in the first 11 chapters? Freedom to choose. Yeah, you know, that's a big question people raise, and we've done whole studies on that. Well, why did God put those trees there? Let them choose that. And it's because He gave mankind the freedom to choose. If mankind did not have the freedom to choose to love and serve God, then there would be no real relationship. It'd be like, you know, how would you like it if your spouse, if you have a spouse or whatever, had no choice but to love you? Okay? They were made to love you. What kind of relationship would that be? Not really one worth having. Unless you're really desperate. But I'm just saying, you know, okay? You want to be loved for who you are and because a person chooses to. Brother Henry. Yeah, we're going to see that all the way through. How few people actually choose to pursue God and to respond to His grace. Yeah. It's true that through the Bible it kind of traces one line through Abraham and stuff. But even when you get to where Abraham's descendants are a full nation. More often than not, they choose to ignore God and to reject God and to pursue their own way. And, it brings us down to what Jesus said. You know, there's two ways. There's a narrow way and a broad way. And most people choose the broad way. It's sad. Let me give you five main themes that we see here. And all these are very, very true. In fact, many of them will overlap or correspond with these. The first one is God creates by bringing order and beauty out of chaos and darkness. God creates by bringing order and beauty out of chaos and darkness. And that's how he did it originally, right? But if you think about it, that's the story of the Bible. God is involved in this world trying to bring order and beauty out of chaos and darkness. And to be honest with you, that's every one of our testimony, isn't it? Apart from God, our lives are chaos and darkness, but God's at work to bring beauty and order. Now, what is the main event that God used to truly bring that about ultimately? Jesus. That's right. Jesus. And one thing I really like about these videos, because I've been through all of them, if I've taught Old Testament survey at the college, we've used every one of the videos, and in every single one, they point out where Jesus is. They don't make it up. I mean, Jesus is all through the Old Testament. Little bits and pieces and glimpses, okay? But Jesus is the ultimate. But it's really interesting. We can't dig a lot into details, but when you look at the story of creation, there's just such a sense of order. God is a God of order. You know, what did God create on the first day? See, I told you you could use your Bibles. What did God create on the first day? Creation is in chapter 1. What did God create on the first day? Light. Which seems really strange to us because God created light before he created the sun, moon, and stars. Okay. But he created light on the first day. What did he create on the second day? See, I'm making you do homework. The expanse of the sky. The expanse of the sky, some call it like a dome ceiling. And you see that not only did he create the sky, And what it actually means by this expanse, whatever, you know, does it mean just the atmosphere or whatever? We don't know, but he created the sky and the seas. Okay, so what did he do on day three? What did he create on day three? No. It's verse 9. See, God doesn't number them in here, so you got to keep track. In verse 9, what did God create on the third day? Dry land. The earth was covered by water. It says God gathered the water together so that dry land would appear. So you have first of them creating light, and then the sky and the seas, and then dry land. And then when he goes through the second, third, 3 days, he's filling those three areas. Okay? What did he create on day four? Well, the vegetation is actually part of day three still. Okay, he created the dry land and the vegetation. We didn't mention that, but that's still all part of day three. Because if you look at verse 13, it says, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. So on the fourth day, it starts with verse 14. So on 14, in verse 14, on the fourth day, he created what? Not just light, but the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. So on day one, he created light. On the corresponding day four, he created the beings that will give light. Not the beings, but the sun, the moon, the stars. And then it just follows through. I'm not going to make you keep searching, but on day five, day two, he created the sea and the skies. And day five, he created the inhabitants of the sea and the skies, the fish and the birds. On day three, he created the dry land and the vegetation. On day six, he created the inhabitants of the dry land and those who would eat the vegetation, the animals and human beings. So there's such an order to the way God created. And then on day seven, God created what? Rest. Did God get tired? No. He rested, I think, is an example to us, but also his rest is a symbol of everything is the way it should be, and there's order. You know, Hebrews talks about how God has created a rest for us, talking about a spiritual rest, when everything is right, everything is at peace, everything is in order. And so the symbolism here is that God created the world in these 6 days, and now everything is in order, everything is at peace, everything is as it should be. But unfortunately, it doesn't stay that way. But before we get to the problem, number two, a theme there is one we studied a lot last week, that humans are divine image bearers. Humans are divine image bearers. It says that God created man and woman in his image. And we won't spend a lot of time with this because we did talk about it last week. But it's in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, where it says, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created human beings in his image to help him care for, rule and reign over this wonderful world. And his original intent was that they would grow, they would multiply, they would build cities. And if sin had not entered, I'm sure they'd come across all the technology we've come across, but all in a good fashion, all for the good of people. All right? All for the good of God's plans. And so we see that an image is a physical representation that points to some other person or deity. And so humans are the image of God. And God commissions them to be his representatives over creation, and they are to steward it. A steward is someone who takes care of something for someone else. So Adam and Eve and their descendants were to take care of this world for God on his behalf. And, you know, we still see that today. I mean, this world has been broken and marred by sin, but God still calls us to be stewards of what he puts within our area of responsibility. Okay? Both personally, as far as the giftings he's given us and our resources, time and money and material things and abilities. But he's also called human beings to be stewards over the earth, and sometimes we do it okay, and sometimes we've made a mess of things. So, the third theme I think we see here, and this is a long one, human selfishness and sin lead to the fracturing of divine-human relationship and the ruin of human relationships on all levels. Human selfishness. I know better than God does. I want to do it my way, not God's way. I think I can do it better than God can. God said don't do that, but I think my way's better. It's how it all started. And you know, we could blame Adam and Eve. They definitely started it, but we don't have to look too far to find that it's in us too. Right? It's in us too. So human selfishness and sin lead to the fracturing of the relationship between God and humans, but also between humans. Last week we talked about this quite a bit, that actually there were kind of four relationships that were fractured. The relationship between God and man and between man and woman, you know, others, but also the fracturing of kind of our relationship with ourselves, you know, on the inside, and also the fracturing of our relationship with the world around us. And as we go through the next several chapters, we can see this. We see in chapter 3 and 4, we have the fall. We have Adam and Eve. And we see that they're suspicious of God's goodness. They're deceived. And so they choose their way over God's. They choose to seek wisdom and goodness apart from God. And then you see the story of Cain and Abel that was illustrated in the video, where you have jealousy and murder. And then it goes on from there, all these other things. Humans establish cities, especially as it talks about the line of Cain and one of his descendants, Lamech. They mentioned that in the video. They established cities that are full of sin and violence. And then you have that really strange story in chapter 6, where the sons of God come down to cohabitate with the daughters of men. And as they said in the video, nobody knows exactly what that means. There are those who have said somehow, maybe fallen angels or some kind of spiritual beings are somehow cohabitating with human women to produce kind of an odd race. But it can also be referring to people from a godly line, the godly line of Seth, who intermingle with the ungodly line, those who aren't serving God. It can also refer to people who are descendants of kings, okay? There's a couple of different ways that the Hebrew can be translated there, but the main point, whichever way you go, is that there are people who are ungodly, who are choosing to go against God's standards and God's ways of order, and it just adds to the sinfulness and the chaos and the violence in the world. It's just a spiraling down and down and down and down and down. And it really corresponds to what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1, when it talked about the fall of mankind, because they chose their own way, that all of mankind spiraled down and down and down and down and down. Brother Henry. Oh, I'm sure the snake, Satan, you know, in Genesis, the snake is never called Satan, but later in the Bible, looking back, it says it was Satan. Yes. But I'm sure he was involved all along the way. He's only mentioned in some places in the Bible. He's not mentioned so much there, but I think he was at work behind the scenes. Definitely. I mean, he always has been. Yeah. Bess Rupert. Yeah. There's a lot of different, the whole idea of thinking that we can control our own lives. Yeah, death. You know, all that. That's the thing about studying the Old Testament. There's applications to today. You know, the same desires dwell within us, our sinful desires to want to do things our way. And when God says no, it's like, well, why not? God sounds pretty good to me. You know, and we all have to battle that even as believers, you know, and all the destruction and everything that it brings. But yet we're still called to be stewards of what God has put within our responsibility, and our selfishness and sin still causes problems in our relationship with God and with others. Even as believers, when we give into that, it causes problems. And so then we have in Genesis chapter 11, the human arrogance and declaration of independence from God, the Tower of Babel. I love the way they put it. This new technology, the brick. That was new and great technology. But you know what? There's a principle there. Humanity apart from God always tries to create their own technology to make themselves better and bigger. And that's still true today. You know? And we trust in our technological progress rather than trusting in God. And that should be a warning to us. Oh, good. I thought I was missing a page, but it printed on the back. Okay. So the fourth one, and this is really good. Yvonne brought this out. The fourth principle. God responds to human sin in two ways. He brings justice on rebellion, and he offers grace by promising future blessing for his world. God is a just and holy and righteous God. He never diminishes that. He never gives that up. But it's always balanced by his mercy and his grace. So he will bring justice on rebellion. He will punish sin. But he's always there offering forgiveness, offering restoration, offering a way for things to be made right, offering a way of salvation. And we see that all through the Bible. But we see it just in these 11 chapters. But I think it's really interesting. There's a passage, I'm sure you're many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with. I think it's in Micah, one of the prophets. And there's kind of a courtroom scene where God has called his people into this courtroom to put them on trial because they've rejected him. And he says, I've told you what I require of you. Remember that passage? He says to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it just hit me the other day. I just love it how you can know the Lord for decades and God will just give you a fresh revelation. I don't mean new truth, all God's truth's there, but just a fresh understanding. That when he says that, this is what I require of you, to love justice, to show mercy, to walk humbly with your God. God is describing his own character and desires. God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. And his desire is to have a close relationship with everyone he's created. And so he says, that's what I want from you. I want you to have that same desire, those same character. I want you to be just and righteous, but I want you to show mercy, and I want your desire to be to walk with me. And we see that that is what God is demonstrating all through the Bible, and we see it as a principle even in these first 11 chapters, that God is a God of justice, and he will punish sin. But he's also a God of mercy. And he has this desire to be in relationship even with the humans that have rebelled against him. So he will always offer a way of salvation, redemption, escape, help. And we can see these in the first stories, okay? Got a little chart up here. And we're going to see there's a human sin, then there's consequences, but then extension of God's grace, okay? So in Genesis 1 to 3, we see that original rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And what are the consequences? What are the consequences of the rebellion in the Garden of Eden? Death. What else? What did you say, Winston? They were cast out of the garden. So hardship in this world. Pain. Problems in their relationships. Okay? The way we have it for this chart, because we can't put all that down, is the land is cursed and societal breakdown. In other words, breakdown in relationships. That's going to expand not just between Adam and Eve, but through all their descendants. So you have this rebellion. You have the consequence of, I'm sorry, societal breakdown comes to the next one. Land is cursed. But where do you see the grace? What happened after Adam and Eve sinned where God extended grace or showed grace? What? He clothed them. That's not the one I have on the chart, but that is definitely a demonstration of his grace. And it's interesting, a lot of Bible scholars believe that when it says he clothed them with the skins of animals, some animal had to die. And many say that was the first sacrifice in the Bible. God made the first sacrifice. Okay? Blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins and they were clothed with the skins. But the grace came in the promise of a Redeemer. The very first promise of Jesus, Genesis 3:15, that they emphasized in the video, that there would come a seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, which is total defeat, right? But in the process, he'd be bitten or bruised upon his heel. Okay? And so there is the sin that brought the consequences, but yet God's extension of grace. Then in Genesis 4-5, we see the first murder. And then the descendants of Cain, and that's where we get into the societal breakdown, and death becomes prevalent in society. But yet, there's an expression of God's grace. Society is spiraling down, 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 murder, death, sin, violence. But you see demonstrations of God's grace. One that wasn't mentioned in the video, but somebody here mentioned, and that was Enoch. There was someone who responded to God, and God responded to them. But then, in a sense, Noah was an expression of God's grace, because God could have just wiped everybody out. But he says, no, I'm going to provide a second chance. So you see God's grace there. Then in Genesis chapter 6-8, after the, or as we continue on, the land is corrupted, and so God sends the flood. But again, his grace is established in that he took Noah and his family all the way through, and it was mentioned very briefly in the video, but once the ark landed and the flood subsided and Noah and his family and animals came off the ark, what did God do? Not that what did Noah do, they talk about that in the video too. What did God do when Noah came off the ark? He made a covenant with mankind. We talked about covenants a little bit last week too. Okay, he made a covenant with mankind saying, I will never destroy the earth this way again. Now, he's going to destroy the earth again in the future with fire, but that'll be after everything kind of comes to an end. But he said, you know, I'm going to extend my grace, and I'm not going to destroy the world this way again. And then, in that last section, Genesis 9-11, it culminates in the Tower of Babel, people's rebellion, independence from God. And God sends the consequences. He scatters them. He confuses their language so they don't understand each other. But apparently some people understood each other, so they kind of grouped together and they went off some, you know, different places. And, but yet there's still a blessing. There's still his grace demonstrated, which we haven't really gotten into yet. We're going to start with next week, and that's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, when he reaches down to a man by the name of Abraham, sorry. Slip of the tongue there, wrong thing. He reaches down and calls a man by the name of Abraham and says, through you, all the world will be blessed. He's going to set into motion a plan. And that's what we're going to look at next week when we look at the second part of Genesis. How God begins to set this plan into motion. You know, why did he allow all this time between Adam and Eve and Abraham for things to spiral so out of control before he set the plan in motion? I don't know. Maybe it was for people to realize how bad it really is without God. But once he gets to that point, he's going to set his plan into motion with Abraham. We're going to see that fulfilled all through the rest of the Old Testament. And that leads to the fifth principle that, again, it really kind of goes with the next section, but kind of lays the foundation for that. God initiates his plan to rescue humanity through his covenant with the family of Abraham. God initiates his plan to rescue humanity through his covenant with the family of Abraham. And that's going to start in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll look at that next week. So, it's interesting, these stories from thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, but yet they relate so closely to our lives today, right? All the principles, all the themes we talked about, they're things we struggle with now. God's desire to have a relationship with us, and hopefully if there's at least something that says, yes, I want to have a relationship with God, but yet we still have that sinful human flesh. And so our sinful flesh causes us to want to rebel against God. We think that we know better than God. Well, I know God says that about that. You know, God says that about how I treat other people. That God says that about my spouse. That God says this about what's right and what's wrong. God says this about how I handle the resources he's given me. But I think I know better. Or I think I'm the exception. And we find out that that's just the way to death. It's the way to death. But yet God is always there. We're going to see over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament, God never gives up on his people. He will discipline them. You know, he'll let some pretty bad things happen. He'll cause some pretty bad things to happen to try to get their attention and get them back on the straight and narrow, but he never totally rejects them. He always makes an opportunity for them to come back to him. So God's got a plan. He's setting in motion to ultimately redeem the world. And of course, that happened through Jesus Christ. But all along the way, he leaves the door open for people to come back to him, to have some kind of relationship with him. So all the foundational issues are right there in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Any thoughts or comments you want to make before we wrap this up? How many thought we really couldn't cover 11 chapters in Genesis in one night? As you can see, it's only because you kind of zoom over the top in an airplane looking down, you know, at the major, major things. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight to look at your word and take a really distant view, Lord God, of the first part of Genesis. And Father, I just pray that as we do this, not just tonight, but in the weeks to come, that it would help us to add to our knowledge and understanding of your word and how you've chosen to act throughout history. And may that, Lord God, just help us to grow more in love with you and with your word. But Father, I pray that, as always, that we would not just learn more information and more facts to stuff into our heads, but that it would change our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord God, to know, speak to us, show us how we can apply what we learn. Lord, tonight, that we would not resist you and your plans, Lord God, that we would not think that we have a better idea, that somehow we're the exception, that you really do love us and you created this world for us to be a good thing, and you know how it best works. And if we can just get in harmony with you and your plan, our lives will go so much better. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you didn't just shut everything down when Adam and Eve sinned, but even before they sinned, you knew they were going to. So you set a plan in motion to redeem people to have a relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that we've had the privilege and the opportunity to hear the good news of that redemption through Jesus Christ and respond to it. And Father, we just thank you for your word that instructs us and guides us and leads us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.